Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, this morning to Galatians 6. Coming to the end of our series, the end of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And today we come to a very important principle in the Word of God within the context of Galatians itself. The Epistle of Paul to the Galatian churches is a warning against false teaching. The false teaching, particularly in this case, of merit-based living. And in the way that Paul was looking at it, through the keeping of the law of Moses, through what we would call today generally as legalism. We talked last week, and we've talked throughout the series about the fact that this is not the only type of merit-based living that one can live, but it is one that becomes the focal point of Galatians for us then to be able to learn about this danger of merit-based living and the preeminence of grace in our lives by walking in the Spirit. Now, as we think through that idea, teaching that a man is judged before God and the church on the basis of his own merit through achievement of certain external expectations, this does not mean that a believer does not live according to a certain rule, right? But that the rule under which each of us chooses to live is intended to be a reflection not of our fealty to some external set of actions or of laws, but of our love and appreciation and our loyalty to Jesus Christ for that which he has done for us. Jesus Christ is the man who has the merit. He is the man who merited our favor. He is the man who merited God the Father's love and favor and has then clothed us in that favor if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior as we receive him by faith. And so the idea of the Christian life is this. If Jesus Christ has done this for me, if his merit has secured for me the favor of the Father, it's only right then that I would devote myself to him. And I would live by that rule of devotion, live by that rule that we saw last week, the law of Christ, which is namely to love one another. This devotion looks like crucifying my flesh. This devotion looks like crucifying my affections and lusts and living unto Christ, walking in the Spirit, and so allowing the Spirit of God to work out his power and his will in my life. And not only in my own, but as we thought through last time we were together, in the lives of fellow believers as well, where we were encouraged last week to restore those who were overtaken in a fault, and to restore them in meekness, not to hate them, not to reject them, not to scorn them, not to belittle them, but to restore them, knowing that we too can be overtaken in a fault, recognizing that we are also susceptible to such things. And in doing so, as we restore them, as we live this life of spirituality, as we live into the reality of what it is to be a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, which has nothing to do directly with our piety or our religious sensibilities or our communion with some sort of spirit, but rather whether or not we are walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit and so are spiritual, we bear one another's burdens in this life, and we bear those burdens to help one another be spiritual men and women, because we know that there's coming a day where each of us will bear our own burden before the judgment seat of Christ. So we bear each other's burdens today to help each other bear our own burden on that day. And this brings us then to verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 6, where we continue to contemplate the interaction among believers in the local church. Except Paul now turns his attention from interaction among those who have been taught, right? Just the idea of loving one another, by love serve one another, that is the idea of liberty, right? You've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And we turn our attention away necessarily from just direct interaction one with another, the taught, or even those who are false teachers. And Paul turns his attention towards the teachers themselves. Now, as I said, Paul has already warned the reader about the false teachers. We saw that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul speaks of these false teachers and he says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. And we talked about that idea in chapter 4 as we thought through the characteristic of false teachers and false teaching. Paul gave this warning about the false teacher. Now, the warning that he gave in Galatians chapter 4 is nowhere near as thorough. If I were to ask you, or if you were to ask me, Pastor, where should I go in the scriptures to understand the dangers of false teachers and to identify them properly, I would say either 2 Peter 2 or Jude, which are companion passages. They're very, very similar in a lot of ways. And that is our treatise in the New Testament on false teachers, on their motivations, on their actions, and on their damnation, their judgment. However, Paul is speaking here about these men who are false teachers, who have come with another gospel. And he gives a characteristic of how it is that they interact with the faithful, with the believers, with the sheep, right? With Christ's flock. These false teachers show affection, verse 17 says. They show affection toward those who are listening to them in order that he might then lock them into his way of thinking, exclude them from others, so his teaching will be exclusionary in nature, to lock them into an us versus them mentality, so that they will then, the learner, the listener, will then have their hearts drawn not to sound doctrine, but to him. And that's what that word affect means here. It's not effect, right? It's affect. The idea of drawing our hearts unto. So they would zealously affect you, draw their hearts unto you, show affection toward you, but not for good. They instead exclude you, so they seek to separate you from sound doctrine, so that then you will place your love not upon the Word of God, not upon Jesus Christ, but upon them. And then what they say is what you hear and what you love and what you obey. They're thinking about the Word of God, their idea. If they say it, it must be true. And this is a prototypical mark of one who is a false teacher. But what's interesting is that when we get to Galatians chapter 6, as Paul turns his eyes away just from the interaction one with another as it relates to the body of Christ, he actually turns to the affirmed teacher, to the good teacher, the faithful teacher. And this is a bit of an interesting situation here because it's clear that there was a real problem in the churches of Galatia, right? And we can only imagine what that problem was like for these affirmed teachers. They knew that this merit-based teaching that people were getting caught up in was a compromise. It was compromising the gospel. But for one reason or another, they were not being effective at countering it. Maybe that's because they did not necessarily have all of the tools at their disposal as it would relate to knowledge or capacity to be able to counter. Or maybe it's just that they did not have the personality to fight the cult of personality that was drawing these folks onto this other idea. The pressures were likely very great. It's apparent enough that the situation was difficult. Because if the teachers had been able to effectively handle that situation, presumably Paul would not have needed to write a letter. But it was of such gravity and of such concern that Paul had to undergird, to support, to come to the aid of these affirmed teachers and write this letter to these churches in Galatia telling them that this legalistic way of thinking was not the right way. This merit-based system was not the right way. And in that Paul wrote this letter, we might imagine that this error was gaining some real steam in the churches of Galatia. So in this final chapter of Galatians, Paul turns his attention towards these good men, towards these affirmed teachers, toward these men that had been standing up, that recognized that merit-based living was contrary to the gospel of grace, those that were faithfully committing sound doctrine to their people. And so we read then in verse 6 of Galatians 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." So Paul gives a command here that those who are taught in the word communicate with those who are teaching them in all good things. Now, the key word to understand here in this verse as it relates to recognizing what Paul is commanding here is the word communicate, which is the translation of one of the more common and well-known Greek words in the church today. The Greek, most churches don't know a whole lot of Greek words. You'll know a few Greek words, right? You're going to hear agape, and you're going to hear phileo, because those are the two types of love that people contrast. But one of the other ones that you're often going to hear is the word koinonia, right? Koinonia. And that word means fellowship, and you'll find a lot of Sunday school classes that are koinonia and whatever else. And so it's a word that gets bantered around a lot. Well, this is the verb form of that idea, koinoneo. But as you look into the New Testament and you see the times that it's used, 8 times, you'll find that the word is not really, it is a fellowship, but it is a fellowship that is expressed, because it's a verb, in the idea of sharing. So it's not just like fellowship in the sense of we're sitting down and we're talking together. It is fellowship as in the idea of sharing one with another. And actually, you'll find if you go and you work with that word koinonia, you're going to find a great deal of that flavor in that word too. It's not just the idea of sitting down for a meal together. It is the idea of investing in one another. And so as we see the idea of communicate here, this is an idea of to share. And the vast majority of the times that we find this word used in the New Testament, it is used to speak of the idea of meeting the tangible and material needs of another. So we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer," and here's our word, "distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." Obviously, a different English word is used there to translate the same Greek verb, but the flavor there is to give to the needs of others, to share with others. Translated here, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Paul makes a similar exhortation a few chapters later in Romans chapter 15, verse 27, regarding the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul says there, "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." So this is an interesting usage here. Paul, I'm obviously jumping into some severe context here. But Paul is speaking about how the Jews had been the source of the message of the gospel by which the Gentiles had been saved, right? The gospel began in Jerusalem. It began in Judea. It began with all Jews. They were there for a feast. They heard the gospel. They were saved. 3,000 of them at one time. The church in Jerusalem was a church made up of Jews. Then they appointed deacons. Then they sent those deacons out. Then you get Samaria that is reached by Philip. And then Peter comes up and he affirms that Samaria was reached. And then you see Cornelius that's reached by Peter. And now the Gentiles are reached as well. And then through the tremendous amount of persecution that was happening in Jerusalem, those Jews spread throughout the Roman Empire and took with them the gospel. And they shared that gospel with Jew and Gentile alike, and so that all of the churches that you find throughout the known world began with a collection of 50 Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, that then became 3,000 Jewish people, that then became many more, right? So Paul is saying to these Gentiles in Rome, the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things of the Jews. And you can go back to Romans chapter 11 and see that picture of the olive tree and the idea that the natural branches had been removed and the branches, the wild olive branches, had been put in, not talking about salvation directly, but talking about God's elected purpose, which he has one for the Jews and he has one for the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles through the church, Jew and Gentile through the church, are brought into that elected purpose of being rightly related to God so that they can show the world how to be rightly related to God. So then Paul, as he's arguing here in Romans chapter 15, says, if the Gentiles are sharers, co-sharers in the spiritual things that have come from the gospel through the Jews, then the Gentiles ought to also feel a duty to minister unto them of carnal things. And the reason why Paul was asking that was because at that time, Jerusalem and Judea was under, the Christians there were under deep persecution for their faith. They could not get work. They were impoverished. They were struggling. They were disowned by their families. And so Paul went around to the various churches collecting money for the churches in Jerusalem, church in Jerusalem, to distribute to their necessities and their time of need. So that's the idea here, that Paul uses this word to say that the Jews, in this sense, shared with the Gentiles the spiritual things found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we were to walk through all eight instances, we would find that they all follow the same general theme, to share and to be a partaker with another in the material or in the spiritual. Coming back then to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, we see the exhortation that those who are taught in the word ought to communicate unto those who teach in all good things. And we do find in this an interesting inversion, right? It's not an inversion in the Greek. We do find it as somewhat of an inversion in our King James Bibles. Because when we think of the word communicate, usually we're thinking of the idea of speaking. Now, anybody who's done any public speaking knows that communication is not just words, right? Public speaking is a tremendous amount of communication is body language, verbal cues, appearance, posture. All of those things matter a great deal, tone, as it relates to the manner of communication. Every child knows that a parent can say the same words, and the tone in which that parent is speaking will dictate what they are communicating by what they, even more so than the words they're saying, is the tone in which they're saying them. Animals oftentimes, of course, respond significantly more to tone than they do to words themselves. And so we know that this is true. Communication is far more than that. But it is interesting that this word communicate is the one that is used here because, as a general rule, what we think of when we think of teachers is that the teacher is the one that is standing up and he is communicating to the listener, right? The teacher communicates and the listener is the one who receives that communication. So then what does it mean that the one who is taught in the word is called to communicate to the teacher in all good things? And in part, we've actually already seen a little bit of that answer in that Romans 15 passage that we considered already, where Paul says that it's right that the Gentiles who have been communicated unto in spiritual things would then communicate back to Jerusalem in their carnal things. And when we combine that principle with the exhortations of Paul concerning the call upon the body related to their ministers, we do see a real clarity here. And in order to show you this clarity, I want to take you to a couple of different passages. Before we track down this link directly, a few more verses in Galatians chapter 6, and then we'll go to a couple of different passages. So you have Galatians 6, verse 6 here. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Notice then what verses 7 and 8 say, and this is important to formulate our links. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, this is interesting. These are really, really important verses. These are wonderful verses. And when we read these verses, we have here what we would often call the sowing and reaping principle. And this is a broad and abundant principle in the Word of God. The idea that you reap what you sow, that what you plant is what is going to grow. It's an important one in Scripture. And there are several things to say about this principle. And then I need to draw it back to the context here a little bit. So first, when we talk about the sowing and reaping principle, we need to make a very clear distinction that the biblical principle of sowing and reaping is not the same as the pagan principle of karma. Karma is kind of a big deal today because people are becoming very pagan spiritual. But sowing and reaping is not karma. Obviously, karma comes from Near Eastern and Far Eastern ideas anyway, so clearly it's not a Christian idea. We know that. But many will conflate the idea of karma with the sowing and reaping principle, but they are not the same. The pagan concept of karma is a godless counterfeit of the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. And this is what the devil does. The devil can appear as an angel of light. What he loves to do is he loves to take a principle in the scriptures and tweak it just enough to take out Jesus, to take out truth, but leave it close enough that it's hard for the undiscerning to tell the difference. And that's the idea with karma. Karma describes the idea that good or bad actions or good or bad thoughts create good or bad karma, an energy, a good or bad energy, which inevitably works itself out mystically in the life of an actor unto good or bad circumstances. So if I think bad of someone here, something bad could happen over there. If I do bad today, something bad could happen in 10 years, and you say, well, it's because of that bad thing that you did. Now you're getting it back to you 10 years later. That's the idea of karma. If I put good out in the world, good will come back to me. If I put bad out in the world, bad will come back to me. But that's not true, is it? That's not true. Much to the contrary, the wicked often prosper in this world, don't they? There's an awful lot of wickedness in this world, and they're the ones in power. They're the ones with the money. They're the ones with the influence. They're the ones with the honor. The people in power, the people that have had the greatest material wealth and circumstances in their life are not the morally best among us. They are not the ones that have put out the best into the world. And likewise, the ones that really put some good out into the world, they often suffer, don't they? There's a lot of suffering in this world among the morally good. Among those who are just putting their heads down, caring for their families, doing the work. Karma is also a direct affront to Christian theology, which teaches us of these ideas of grace and mercy, whereby God might choose to show mercy upon a man or give a man salvation by grace based upon the suffering of our Savior. In a karmic idea, every single one of us is in trouble. Now, sowing and reaping is something different altogether. Sowing and reaping is not karma. The sowing and reaping principle expresses a one-to-one correlation between cause and effect in connection with God's design for the world. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. If I sin, I bring upon myself death. Believer or unbeliever alike, death is separation from God. The unbeliever is living in perpetual separation because he is outside of Christ. The believer lives in fellowship with God, but when he sins, he experiences a separation of fellowship from God until such time as he confesses his sin. And then the Lord is faithful and just to forgive him of his sin, to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And then he is reinstituted into that fellowship with God. Now, God is not fickle. God does not just separate himself from us for no reason. God never separates himself from us. We separate ourselves from him. But there's a one-to-one correlation that when I sin, the wages of said sin is death. Choices and consequences, sowing and reaping. A direct cause and effect whereby, according to God's design, certain dispositions of faith and obedience or of rebellion and disobedience yield direct and predictable results consistent with design and particularly consistent with justice. That wrongs must be righted, that obedience brings reward. This is just. This is right. This is righteous. Sowing and reaping is not a principle that is vague or ambiguous, as karma would be. It is not the idea that I can manipulate the system by doing enough good things to get good things back. It is not selfish. Sowing and reaping is righteousness. It is a correlation between action and consequence, between God's design and my alignment, whether those results be in the physical or whether those results be in the spiritual. And this in itself is a great warning, Christian. It is a great warning from the scriptures that what you sow, what you plant, is what you will reap. It's what you will harvest. You cannot fill. Now, we might think of sowing and reaping in a karmic idea. And what I mean by that is, I might do something today and see the results down the road and say, wow, look at that. The results happened way later. No. But there's a connection between the two. Direct. If I fill my heart with sin, with envy, with lust, with adultery, that will bear out a consequence in my life. It has to bear out a consequence in my life. I planted it. It's going to grow. It's going to grow. It's not that helping a little old lady across the street today is going to mean someone's going to drop $1 million in my mailbox in 10 years. That's karma. That's not how that works. But it is that when I plant righteousness into my heart or into the life of another, that righteousness will bear fruit. That when I plant unrighteousness into my heart, that unrighteousness will likewise bear fruit. What you plant is what is going to grow. You cannot fill your mind or your heart with sin, lies, and evil, fail to confess it, fail to forsake it, and then expect your life to flow with spirituality, with obedience and virtue. It's not going to work that way. It can't work that way. You cannot be a Christian on Sunday and a pagan the rest of the week and expect righteousness to work itself out in you. It can't happen. It is fundamentally outside of the design of sowing and reaping. What you plant is what is going to grow. Similarly, if I plant into the spiritual, that will grow. Now, I plant into someone the spiritual, they have every right to reject it, to trample that seed. But I'm planting it in the kingdom of heaven, not just in the heart of a person. And I can trust that will grow too, because of the sowing and reaping principle. Christian, what you plant is what will grow. If you plant lies, deceit, envy, lust, that's what's going to grow. If you plant virtue, righteousness, obedience, honor, humility, that is what will grow. No one has ever planted watermelon seeds into the ground and found corn pop up. Never happened. No one has ever planted blueberries and then you see an apple tree come up. Doesn't happen. What you plant is what will grow. And you cannot expect to grow in your love and your knowledge for Christ if you fill your mind and your heart with wickedness. If you're around friends that are wicked, if you plant wickedness into your life, virtue cannot grow out of it. And we need to know that what I sow is what I will reap, that if I sow to the flesh, I will reap the flesh, that if I sow to the Spirit, I will reap the Spirit. But we've also talked quite a bit about this already in Galatians 5, right? We've seen this idea of the spiritual, and obviously we're in that context, so that's not surprising. Coming right off the heels of that teaching, we recognize very well that the works of the flesh come out of a heart of one who's walking in the flesh, not out of the heart of one who's walking in the Spirit. That the works of the Spirit do not come out of the man who is disciplined enough, but rather the man who is living in his own power, but rather the man who is yielded to the Spirit of God. And from a sowing and reaping principle perspective, the man who lives beholden to his flesh, regardless of the morality of his actions, will always reap the fruit of the flesh. It doesn't matter how moral your actions are, doesn't matter how often you're here on Sunday, if you are sowing to the flesh, if you're here for the flesh, if you're here to judge someone, if you're here to elevate yourself above others, if you are here to fulfill some sort of a merit-based requirement in your life, if you are sowing to the flesh, you will only reap from it flesh. It is only as you sow to the Spirit that you will reap the Spirit. So we have that principle, and that's an important principle. But that's not the fullness, I don't think, of what Paul is trying to say here in Galatians 5, chapter 6. I believe that what Paul is saying here is directed towards something a little bit more specific. Yes, what we plant is what will grow. Yes, walking in the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. We saw that in Galatians 5. But I believe Paul is getting to something somewhat different here. And that's why I read a couple more verses before we kind of draw the links in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. I read verses 7 and 8 as well, because now we're going to go to a couple of other passages that speak to the same idea of those who are taught communicating to the teachers in all good things. And what you're going to find is that there is a similarity of theme that I don't think we should overlook. I believe Paul is teaching in this verse, as we thought through last week, the idea, you that are spiritual, restore one who is overtaken in a fault. Recognizing that spirituality is not a passive endeavor. Spirituality is an active endeavor. Using this word communicate, a word that means to share with, that the idea that the taught share with the teacher, that there is an active participation in the sowing and reaping principle, that the sowing and reaping principle is not passive, it is active. It's not just something to observe in our lives, it's something to actively participate in our lives. And that's a question for you today. Are you actively participating in the principle of sowing and of reaping? And I hope I can express this idea to you clearly, because this is one of my least favorite types of messages to preach. And the reason why it's one of my least favorite types of messages to preach is because this passage is one that sounds, to preach it, it sounds self-serving. But it's in our Bibles, so it needs to be preached. When we give the illustration of planting and of reaping, we know that when we plant something, there's an active element in the planting, right? You have to actually plant the seeds in the ground. First you clear the ground, then you till the ground, then you plant it. Then you weed it, then you water it, then you fertilize it. You do all of the things that need to be done. Yes, the plant is the thing that's doing the growing, right? It is in the ground, and if you were to leave it to its own devices, maybe it would pop up, maybe it wouldn't. That's a different thing. That's the parable of the seed and the sowers, right? But as it relates to the nature of the planting itself, tending to that field, tending to those plants, will allow it to maximize its potential unto reaping. In order to see the proper product produced, though the plant is what's doing the producing, the plant is what's doing the growing, we are privileged to be active participants in the process. And this corresponds well to what we said in Galatians 5, that when we walk in the Spirit is what grows out of us. I do not have to grow in me the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I cannot in myself produce those things. They are produced in me by the Spirit of God. However, that does not mean I'm a passive participant in the process. I am, in fact, an active participant in the process. I'm just not the one producing, but I'm the one walking in the Spirit. So Paul gives this principle in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the sowing and reaping principle. And he gives it immediately after verse 6, where he calls the people who are taught to communicate to the teacher in all good things. And I do not believe that these are contextually distinct. Instead, I believe Paul is calling God's people to be a part of the sowing and reaping principle in their church. That the exhortation in this case is not about sowing and reaping sin and consequences. As a matter of fact, the only time you see the sowing and reaping principle directly taught in the New Testament, two passages we're going to go to, this one and one more we're going to go to today, we see that it's actually around the idea of giving. I believe that what Paul is calling God's people to here is that they are willing to give of what they have to the needs of those who minister unto them spiritual things. That in faith, God blesses his people as they seek to bless others. In faith, God will care for you spiritually as you care for the spiritual teacher materially. And again, sounds very self-serving, but it's in the Bible. And let me show you why I believe that this is what Paul is speaking about here in Galatians chapter 6. There are several places in the New Testament where it's unambiguous that Paul is commanding the church to care for the material needs of those who have given their lives to invest in the spiritual health of the body of Christ. We see this exhortation in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So we see this idea here of let them that labor in word and in doctrine, let them that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. This does not necessarily mean that the minister should have a double paycheck because of how well he ministers. I've heard that preached before, that the minister should get double what the average salary of the people in the church is or some nonsense like that. It does, however, speak to the fact that the minister is laboring in a spiritual field that yields spiritual results and that spiritual results do not meet physical needs. Follow me here on this. We have many men in this church who are self-employed. It's not, if you've got a paycheck and the paycheck's there, kind of regardless, salary worker sort of a thing, then you can't relate to this as much. The person who is a time clock worker can relate to this more. The self-employed person can relate to this most. Self-employed person, your paycheck is directly connected to your labors. The time clock person, your paycheck's directly connected to your labors. You take a day off, you don't make money that day. The time clock employee, you can clock in and then sit on, maybe you can find a corner of the building or stand at the water cooler for an hour and a half, and you're still getting paid. But the self-employed guy, every minute that he stands at the water cooler, he's losing money. Right? You take a day off, you're not making money that day. You do a job, you finish the job well, that well-done job has material value, which translates into material provision. For most of the men and women who work in this room, you have a material job that you do, and your performance on that job relates directly to your capacity to provide for yourself and or your family. But the minister labors in the spiritual. If I spend weeks helping a man through his spiritual struggle, I may help him to the other end of that spiritual struggle, but that doesn't put food on the table. If I spend weeks counseling a dear couple who's struggling in their marriage or counseling a couple who's about to be married, that will potentially yield tremendous dividends in their lives and in eternity. But that doesn't help me take care of my family. The hours I spend putting these messages together, even, don't directly translate into material provision. We don't have we don't charge at the door, right? You didn't purchase a ticket to come here this morning and to listen to this orator wax eloquent about the things of the Word of God. You come, you sit, you invest to whatever degree you want to invest, and you leave. And that's as it ought to be. Because the work of the ministry is God's work, and it is not for sale. The work of the ministry is not for sale. But the minister still needs to live, right? And as honorable as it is for a man to labor for his family, to do the work, to take risks, you men, you get jobs, you take risks, you go and you do the work, you bring home that money. Sometimes you have to switch jobs, you have to weigh that against your family and its needs. Moving jobs, moving locations, moving homes, plenty of decisions to make. Paul exhorts us that we count the man who would be willing to forego even the security of that paycheck as worthy of a double honor. Because they instead labor in that which cannot provide for them physically, yielding it for the spiritual labor that needs to be done, and then trusting the Lord to provide in other ways. And to that end, God has ordained as a general design, we'll see this in our next passage, 1 Corinthians 9, that those who are benefited by the teacher be the ones to care for the teacher. And again, this is not outside of or unfounded as it relates to society. Right? Before the government school system kind of really became the government school system, independent school districts would take the money that people would have in the community, and they would pool that money together to hire a teacher to teach their children. Right? You are paying a teacher, and you are giving them a salary because they are going to labor in something that does not have direct benefit to them. They are laboring to invest education in another, and therefore you are compensating them for their labors in something that they cannot just turn around and sell, right? They're not fabricating a chair or providing a direct service, a one-to-one service, fixing a computer or whatever it might be. Something that you can put a true monetary value on in that sense, where the market can provide for the typical ideas of scarcity and demand and the like. So Paul here in 1 Timothy 5 is referencing a principle that's found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. That the Israeli was commanded in the law not to muzzle the ox as he treaded the corn, but rather that it was right for the ox that as he treaded the corn, that he would be able to partake in his labor. That the corn that he brings down, if he wants to eat some of it, he ought to have the right to eat it because he's the one that's doing the work to bring it down. And from this, we draw a broader principle. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, if the fruit of the minister's labor produces only spiritual provision, then it is right for those who have benefited from said spiritual provision to communicate, to share their earthly provision with the man who has foregone direct earthly provision to invest in the spiritual. And so we have this singular passage where we see Paul connect this idea to the ox that treads the corn. I want to take you to one more that uses this same analogy, the ox that treads out the corn, and the analogy of sowing and reaping to see how it's all brought together. And then from that, I can contend to you why I believe Galatians 6 is speaking of this principle as well. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read a little bit more of this passage to you for the sake of context. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14, the Bible says this. Paul writes, Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of our Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Notice that connection to that same idea that we saw in Romans 15, verse 27. If others be a partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So the context of Paul's teaching here is a defense of his own ministry, answering, he says, those that would examine him as to whether or not Paul is a charlatan or whether or not he is, in fact, an apostle with all authority, whether or not he's using the authority he claims to have for his own benefit or for the benefit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul acknowledges here that the apostles of Christ had every right to have material possessions. He says they have every right to be married. Peter was married. The brothers of Jesus were married. He says we have every right to be married. Of course, Paul was not married, right? Barnabas was not married. Paul had every right to eat or drink whatever he wanted. We talked about that already in our Weaker Brethren principle idea in Galatians chapter 5. Paul had every right, and yet he would often limit himself for the sake of the gospel among the Jews, right? And Paul says he had every right to expect that the church would care for his material needs and he would not have to work outside of his ministerial calling. Because he says no man goes to war on his own time. No man goes to war for no reason other than to benefit someone else. The man that goes to war gets paid. One way or another, the man that goes to war is doing it as an investment. No man plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit. You don't just plant a vineyard, tend the vineyard, and then at the end watch as the fruit all falls to the ground, or just have other people come in and take it all. That's not why you planted the vineyard, right? And no man feeds a flock if he gets no appreciable benefit from the flock, whether that be from selling the wool or selling the meat or selling the flock itself. And it is here that Paul affirms that the law teaches this same principle. Here's where we see that same principle, that the ox that treads the corn has the right to eat of the corn. And Paul asks here, did God actually inspire this law in the Old Testament just because he cares so much for oxen? Well, we know that no sparrow falls without God knowing, so he cares, but no. He did it to lay down a principle that reflects his character, which is that those that labor have the right to benefit from the fruit of their labor. And if men are designed by God to benefit from the fruit of their labor, but God has separated a group of men to labor in that which does not bear any material profit, only spiritual profit, then how does that man live? And notice what he said in verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we should reap your carnal things. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 15, verse 27, when he was saying, if the Gentiles have received that which was sown by the Jews in the spiritual, is it a great thing that the Jews should receive that which was sown by the Gentiles in the carnal? This is the same analogy that we see in Galatians chapter 6, the sowing and reaping principle. And then Paul connects it here to provision, not just to the concept of physical choices and consequences, or even spiritual choices and consequences, but to a very deliberate action, Christian, whereby if someone has sown into my life, I might regard an obligation to sow into that person's life. That the man that has sown unto you spiritual things, it is not out of order then for him to receive from you the material things that he needs. And Paul concludes in verse 14, drawing this back to God's design. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. God has ordained this, Christian, that the man who preaches the gospel should live of it, that those who are benefited from the spiritual investment into their lives ought to then give back into the life of the man who has sown into them. Now, these are principles. We see that God has ordained this, but they are not indelible commands. And what I mean by this is this. Paul gives this exhortation in a passage where he is actually teaching about how he has explicitly rejected these rights, right? Paul says, I have the right to be married, but I'm not married. I have the right to eat and drink, but I don't. I have the right to receive of you, but I haven't. So this isn't a requirement, put it that way, right? If the church willed it, pastor, we're not going to compensate you. You need to be bivocational, and we accept that you will be able to invest less in your messages, less in us because you're bivocational. Well, then praise the Lord, I become bivocational tomorrow. That's fine, right? It is not something that is a direct requirement, but to the extent that a church or to that degree an individual asks someone to invest into them, it is right that they would feel a measure of obligation back. And we see this principle in any number of ways, right? We see this principle in Timothy as it relates to children. If children are not willing to invest in their parents, they're worse than an infidel, right? Parents spend the first years of a child's life investing in them, and it is right, children, that we would spend the years then reinvesting back into our parents when they have their need. It is right. This is good. This is God's design. You have been invested in, now expect that you're going to invest back. Maybe there's an individual outside of the church, outside of your pastor, who has invested dramatically in your life and has changed your life as it relates to the spiritual. Well, it's good, Christian, that you should feel a loyalty to that person to invest back in them, to be an active participant in the sowing and reaping principle. That if someone has sown into your life, you can say, well, that person that's sown into my life, boy, God's going to reward them, and you should. You should pray that the Lord would reward them and all of that. But what if you're the reward? what if you reinvesting back in them is the reward? This is right. It is right that if someone has sown into you in your day of need, that in their day of need, you would sow back into them. This is good. This is the sowing and reaping principle, but it's not just some mystical principle. It's not even some just spiritual correlation of one-to-one. This is you being an active participant in the sowing and reaping principle. Actively taking your role of giving back, reinvesting into the lives of those who have invested in you. And so Paul speaks of this idea here, and that brings us back to Galatians 6. Those who are taught in the word would care for those who teach. With the confidence of the sowing and reaping principle undergirding this determination, confident that as they have sown into you, you can now help them reap back out of it by sowing into them. if you will. But notice that I've said sowing back. So the sowing and reaping principle, right? I give to a plant and the plant grows and the plant bears fruit. And then I reap from that. Now the plant is never going to be an active participant in sowing and reaping because it's just a plant. You might say that the seeds become an active participant because those are the seeds for the next year. We could probably really give a nice metaphor that would tie it all in a bow, but I'm not good at those. So the plants are not going to be an active participant. But when it's two humans, and so you sow into me, and then you will reap some benefit, and I will reap some benefit, and I sow into you, and you'll reap some benefit, and I'll reap some benefit. The sowing and the reaping doesn't have to be one end or the other. Both sides can sow. Both sides can reap. So I believe here that when Paul is giving this sowing and reaping principle in Galatians chapter 6, he is in fact connecting it to the idea in verse 6 of them that are taught communicating to them that teach in all good things. That just as the minister steps out in faith to labor in the spiritual, trusting the Lord to care for him, so too the taught can then give unto the minister the fruit of their earthly blessings, trusting the Lord then to care for them, so that both are sowing into one another. I'm sowing into you the spiritual, and by sowing into you the spiritual, I have confidence that I will reap the physical things that I need to live. And then you are sowing into me the physical, and as you do so, you are confident that the Lord will reap back into you the spiritual that you need to operate rightly with him. And then everyone is giving of what they have to meet the needs of those that do not, and everyone is blessed and benefited. And that's the idea of actively participating in the sowing and reaping principle. So then we finish our passage in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so we see this final exhortation. Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in sowing into one, because in due time you will reap if you're faithful to sow. Do good, he says. Do good to all men. Sow into all men good, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. And we've talked about that verse in previous messages. And of course, like the sowing and reaping principle, this principle is very broad, right? We've talked about it very broadly. We draw it out of its immediate context, and the idea that as I have occasion, I do good to all men, I prioritize the household of faith, and that's I preached that message some months ago, earlier on in the book of Galatians. But it is also consistent with what we have here as it relates to the minister. That as we care for one another, materially, emotionally, and spiritually, we invest in one another. You receiving from me what I have to offer to you, and then I receiving from you what you have to offer to me. And as we all do so, active participants in the idea of sowing and reaping, all of our needs are met to the glory of God and to the wellness of our church. And I believe that that is what this passage is speaking about. That is where Paul draws this context from as he talks about sowing and reaping, as he talks about doing good unto all men, and especially those that are of the household of faith. Most directly in the principle, the idea of caring for the minister, but more broadly as it relates to interacting with one another. May I encourage you today, may I ask you, are you an active participant in the sowing and reaping principle in your family, in your church? And by that, I'm not asking if you give on a Sunday. I'm asking, are you an active participant in the sowing and reaping principle? Are you expecting just to have this passive idea, well, I'm just going to kind of do what I do, and as the Lord blesses that, then the Lord will be blessed, and I'll be blessed? Or are you saying, where is it that I can actively, purposefully sow into someone's life? Where is it that I can actively help someone else reap benefit from them sowing into my life? Where am I bearing fruit? Where has that fruit come from? Where can I give back? Actively participating in the sowing and reaping idea in our lives so that the church itself can be what God has designed it to be in wellness, in strength, and of course, all for His glory. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.